Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. It's wonderful to be here. I want to especially welcome our visitors. We've got several here this morning. Thank you for being here. I didn't catch if Harry was able to let you know or not, but please keep Teresa Bennett in your prayers. She is really sick. And then her daughter, Jessica, our sister, is going to have a pacemaker placed. What's it? Granddaughter. Okay, I'm sorry. Thank you for correcting me on that. So a granddaughter. So very young to be having something like that done. So please keep them, keep Teresa and her family in your prayers. So not Jessica. It's her granddaughter. So I don't want to get that confused. So don't go call Jessica this afternoon and tell her that. I'll be in trouble. Anyway, please keep that family in your prayers this week, as well as the others we've been praying for and will continue to do so. This week, I don't know if you ever do this. Every printer or copier I've tried to use this week has given me some kind of warning. It's either been low ink or out of paper, and it's been frustrating because I feel like I've been chasing printers and copiers. But warnings and alerts are things we're used to. Those little magic boxes in your pocket, you know, they send us warnings and alerts constantly, buzzing and notifying us that there's some important message we need to see. We have, throughout our lives, been warned and alerted by our parents, by our schools, our teachers, right? Our jobs send us tons of warnings. When we're out on the highway, we have signs everywhere giving us information, and some of those giving us alerts and warnings about things to be watchful for. We go to the doctor. The doctor does tests on us, and they may come back with warnings or things you need to be aware of. Maybe you need to make changes in your life. But we're used to those things. A few minutes ago, as Roger was starting his class, we had a fire truck and some other emergency vehicles go down. And when they go down this road out here, they're loud, aren't they? They're loud because they're trying to grab our attention. They want us to look and to see and to note that they're there. Warnings, alerts, they're significant and they're important to us. Most are sent because there really is something we need to see, something we need to pay attention to. As we open our Bibles, of course, there are lots of warnings that God gives to us. One of those we find written by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. If you begin there at verse 8, he talks about us as Christians and facing our adversary. He says, resist him. I'm sorry. Verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter wants his readers to be aware that there really is an enemy out there, and he really does want to destroy us. And so Peter wants us to not walk around in some kind of half-awake stupor where we're not really paying attention. You've done that, right? You've had days when you feel like you're walking around and you're not really aware of what's going on. Peter says we can't do that. We have to wake up. We have to be aware that the enemy is there. I'm not going to get way into the text, but if you go to Matthew 13, Jesus gives us some warnings here about the adversary. And I just want to note a couple of things from a parable he gives us. We may entitle it the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. But it depicts a field where a farmer has planted wheat, a valuable resource for him and for his community, a needed thing. a thing that that the people need for sustenance and for food, right? And yet, what we find going on in this field is that it isn't just filled with wheat, but there are weeds growing, or tares, as some translations will have. But it's the idea of something other than wheat, something that will steal from the wheat, that will weaken the wheat. And so these workers come to him and they say, well, do you want us to pull those tares up? And he says, don't do that. Let them grow with the wheat. And then at the end, when harvest comes, we'll separate the wheat from the tares. Now later on in Matthew 13, if you go down to verse 36, the apostles are confused. And they're asking him to explain this parable as well as another one. And Jesus gives us an explanation. Beginning at verse 36, he explained, or verse 37, he explains what's going on. And he says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's the work Jesus came to do. He says, the field is the world. Look around you. All the people you meet and interact with, those are God's field. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. That's the wheat, right, growing up. He says, however, within that wheat, there are weeds. Notice verse 38, then there going into verse 39. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. What's Jesus warning about? Is as much as we'd love to go and isolate ourselves from Satan and all of the evil of this world, God understands something. As long as we're alive in this world, we are going to face evil. We are going to be tempted and influenced at times by sin, by the destructive influences of Satan himself. And as Peter depicts in 1 Peter 5:8, it is Satan's desire to capture your mind, to capture your heart, to pull you away from God, to devour your soul, your opportunity for salvation. For a little bit this morning, I want to think about the attacks that we're under. Think about Satan. I won't go through each of these, but you'll note that there are names given to him, descriptors, if you will, of who he is. You think of Satan, well, that name literally means accuser. We see Satan as the accuser in Job, don't we? Jesus warns Peter that Satan is coming against him, just like he did Job. We see Satan in the Garden of Eden, there again using deception to deceive Eve. He's also known as the devil, the evil one, the father of lies, as in John 8:44, the dragon of old, Revelation chapter 12, the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, the prince of this world. He's also called Beelzebub and Beel. Names given to this evil entity who is against us and one we should be well aware of. But before we talk about what Satan does, I want to talk first about what he is not. Because sometimes we do one of two tricks. Either we afford Satan too much power, which is destructive and wrong, or we don't pay enough attention to his influence. But before I talk about the second of those, I want to note the first. Some things about Satan. Number one, what Satan does not have the power to do. Number one, he is not all powerful. We need to be careful about putting him on an equal plane with God. He does not belong there. He does not deserve it. He is not all-powerful. He is not everywhere at all times. He's not everywhere. He is not omnipresent like God is. His influence surrounds us, but he himself is not that that present everywhere. You remember in Job when Satan does come before God, what does God say to him? He says, "Where have you been?" What does Satan say? "To and fro on the earth." He has to move about. God doesn't have to do that. He's instantaneously anywhere he wants to be and everywhere he wants to be all at the same time. Don't afford Satan that power. He doesn't deserve it. He does not have all knowledge. He is not equivalent with God in understanding. He is smart. He is sly. That's the way the Bible depicts him, but he isn't all-knowing. He doesn't know all things. And he is not eternal. Satan is a created being. He is not like God. We cannot put him on that equal playing field. He is a created being who was created by God, who then turned evil, who made a choice to pursue evil things rather than to pursue the delights of God. So those are some things Satan does not have the power to do. Let's don't afford him those things. But what we must not underestimate or overlook is his influence and his intentions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, Paul warns the Corinthians, he says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." What is Satan's greatest tool in his tool bag? It is deception. That's what he is. That's what Jesus says of him in John 8:44. He is the father of lies. He is the originator of sin in this world. Before Eve sinned, before Adam sinned, Satan sinned. He is the original sinner. And that's why Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. He has, because of his choices, become evil incarnate. His influence continues. It continues to abound in our world, unfortunately, and so we must face it. And we must be alert to his devices. He is looking to steal our eternity, and so we must stand up against the adversary. But we must realize he does not have the power to make us do anything. Ultimately, James chapter 1 says that sin arises in our own heart. Temptation is something we desire, we lust for, and we commit. James 1, 13 and 14. But it is Satan's continued lying and deception which convinces men to commit sin. And so, I want to share with you this morning seven dangerous lies that Satan is trying to convince us to believe. Now, again, like any list, it's not exhaustive. You might be able to think of several more. But these are seven that, as I study it, stand out to me. Lie number one. I hear this over and over again. Believe and trust your heart. When you make a decision, when you're trying to decide something in your life, over and over again, people will say, "Well, just trust your heart." Is that biblical? Is your heart truly that trustworthy? Well, I think there are some scriptures that point out to the fact that that's not necessarily always the case. In John chapter 16, a text we've been looking at in our Thursday morning Bible study, notice what Jesus says about the people of his day and the warning he's giving to the apostles about what's going to happen to them when they face persecution. John 16, verse 1, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues," talking about the Jewish leaders and those who would persecute them. "Indeed, the hour is coming that when whoever kills you will what? Will think he is offering service to God. These are individuals who have so beguiled their heart, have convinced themselves that they are doing God's work in doing what they are currently involved in. That is dangerous. Should they have trusted their heart? I don't think so. In Acts 23, in verse 1, Paul says of himself, looking at the council, verse 1, he says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Sure, that includes the time when he had converted to Christianity and become its greatest defender, but that also includes the time before that when he, as a Pharisee, was persecuting the church. And yet he says, I lived in all good conscience. What's Paul saying to us about our conscience, our heart? Can't always trust it, can we? Jeremiah warns us. I keep doing that because I'm used to doing the scriptures one at a time. I'm going to get out of the habit of that. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's I, the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The measure of the heart is graded or tested by the fruit of our deeds. What are we actually doing? In Proverbs 28, verse 6, notice this warning by the Proverbs writer, whoever trusts his own mind is a fool. You catch that? To trust your own mind is to be foolish. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Notice the action of that. It's walking in wisdom. Whose wisdom? The wisdom of God. The truth is, believe and trust in the Word of God, not the heart. The heart is trustworthy when it is trained by the Word of God, not the reverse. Far too often, people come to the Word of God, they leave logic and reason behind, and they trust their heart in interpreting the Word of God. That's not the right way to handle it. It is the Word of God that trains the heart, not the reverse. The truth is, believe and trust in the Word of God. It is the authoritative one in that picture. Lie number two, all you have to do is to believe in Jesus. This comes up again and again with the Christian world. I was just listening to something yesterday, a podcast on a man who was attacking the gospel plan of salvation and saying that, yes, all Scripture tells you to do is to believe in Jesus, and that's it, right? There's nothing else God requires of you. Is that true? Is that really what God requires of us? Notice James chapter 2 and verse 19. James says, you believe in God, that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, belief by itself, if it's not accompanied by following the will of God, it is dead, James tells us. It is not alive, but it is something that has expired. It has no lasting value. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, these are the words of our Lord, John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice the Belief in action. Faith. Faith lived out. He goes on later in verse 21 to say, "And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Again, in verse 23 of John 14, Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Notice that. To love Jesus, to keep his word, to not keep his word is not to love Jesus. "And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." The truth is, to believe, whoa, that really shot forward there. You get a view of the what's to come. The truth is, God's, come on now. There we go. To believe in Jesus is to obey his commands. That's what real biblical faith is. It's not simply believing, but it is living it out. Truth, lie number three. You can't change. You're stuck in your ways. Do you have to stay where you are? Can you change? Can you make a difference in your life? Can you become what God wants you to be? Satan would have us to believe that you can't. Just give up. Just quit. Stop trying. That's not the attitude of Jesus, is it? Matthew chapter 19, after the rich young man has come to Jesus and went away, the text tells us in verse 22, very sorrowful. Jesus said in verse 23, to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person, to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Hearing the words of Jesus, they're worried and confused. Notice Jesus' response. "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." With God's help, I can change. It may take a while. It may take a lot of trial and error. I may have to get up off that floor quite a bit. But it is the getting up and trying again that makes the difference. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says to the Corinthian brethren that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so in Christ, if I am in him, I have opportunity. I have another chance as long as I'm getting up and continuing to repent, to try to live correctly, getting out of my own way. In Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." How does it happen? It happens in the mind and in the heart. The truth is that with God's help and guidance, we can change. And we have to look for those small victories in God, in Christ, and we must build on them. But with God's help, we can make change in our life. Talk to any Christians who's been faithful, who, and I know that term is synonymous. If you're a Christian, you're faithful. But for clarification's sake, we'll make that point. Any Christian who's been a Christian any time can tell you that it is a daily battle. But it is a battle we can win because Christ and God are with us. That's the truth. Don't believe the lie. Lie number four is that a little sin is okay. Sometimes as Christians, we may convince ourselves that a little sin, because of the grace of God, is just okay. I'm not really hurting anybody. It's not a big deal. Oh, how Satan would love to convince us of this. But Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. We, as Christians, cannot look at sin from the standpoint of a little sin is okay. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, James tells us that whoever would keep the law of Christ, but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. In other words, what James, I believe, is trying to tell us is that we do not have the right to say to God, well, this thing is a big thing, and so I need to keep that, but this over here, this is a little thing, and it doesn't really matter. We don't have that right or authority to make those decisions. And I also notice that anytime something is a little thing, it's always the thing we're doing. But the thing our neighbor's doing, that's a big thing. We cannot allow ourselves to become set in the mindset that sin, just a little bit, is okay. It isn't. It isn't okay. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Notice he doesn't define that as little and big. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid, how can we, who have died to sin, live any longer in it? The truth is, there is no little sin. And so, if it is called sin by God, it is big, and it is a big deal. And we need to understand that. Lie number five that we are often Satan often tries to influence us into believing. Number five, you're good enough as you are. Without God. That you can do it on your own. You're strong enough. You're good enough. How often have we said about someone, well, they're just such a good person. Well, what does Jesus say to us? Back in Luke 18, he says to the rich young man, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus is obviously implying that he is good and that he is God. But the point for us is no one's good but God alone. What we often attribute as good falls short of true holiness and goodness. Romans chapter 3, Paul makes the point. Romans 3 and verse 9, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. For we have already charged, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Our goodness will not get us into heaven. Our goodness is not going to make us approved in the eyes of God. There's a pretty harsh warning given in Matthew 7 and verse 21. I want you to notice what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And notice verse 22. This is man's goodness as they would see it. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? I'm sure in their mind they thought, those are all good things. Didn't we do those? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The key element is in knowing Jesus. They thought they could get in based on their good works. The truth really is, we are not saved by good works, but by the grace of God. By God's grace are we saved. Lie number six. Your sins, your particular sins, are unforgivable. I've told this before, but one of the saddest things I've ever heard uttered in my life was uttered by an uncle of mine. As he had gotten older, he made the statement, God will never be able to forgive me. I don't know what he did, but something happened in his life, and not for me to even try to investigate or understand, but in his mind, he truly believed God could not save him. I was a young boy at the time, but I wish I could have said to him, you underestimate the grace of God. You underestimate the power of God. God can save you, and God wants to save you. That's his desire. That's what he truly wants. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 12, if you go, let's go down to verse 15. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice Paul's view of himself, of whom I am foremost. Did Paul understand what it meant to be a sinner? He absolutely did. Did he live with lots of regrets? He absolutely did. Go read his writings. He talks about his own weakness and his struggle with his past. Verse 16, though. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is our example of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's forgiveness. One of the most perfect pictures of God's desire to forgive is found in Luke 23:34. When hanging on the cross, in the midst of all of that pain and humiliation, Jesus cries out to God, Father, forgive them. What a powerful moment of mercy and humility. There was not one person walking by who was not a disciple who was asking for forgiveness. They were continuing to ridicule him. Even the guy hanging next to him was ridiculing him and blasting his name. And yet Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God's desire is to save us. And the truth is, Jesus can and wants to save you. You individually. That's the truth. Lie number seven, as we close this out. The lie told to us is that you have plenty of time. You have plenty of time. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, as Eve was there talking with the serpent, and she's looking at the fruit. And I don't know how many times she's passed by that part of the garden and looked over there at the fruit that she wasn't supposed to touch or to eat. But the serpent said to her, "Has he not said that you shall eat of any tree?" And she said, "Yes, everyone but that one." And I'm paraphrasing, but she is indicating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she says, "In the day that we eat, we shall die." What did the serpent say to her? "You will not surely die." In other words, he's trying to get her to believe she has forever. That what God told her about death and what sin does to us, that's not really true. Why are you all worried about that for? He added one simple three-letter word, "not," to God's command, and he changed the destiny of humankind because she ate the lie. She believed it, at least for a little while. The truth is, we don't have forever. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Death is something we all face, and it is an appointment we cannot avoid. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren in Corinthians chapter 6, and he says this, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." My appeal to you this morning is not to hear God, about God's grace in vain. What does that mean? That means someone who hears what God wants them to do and yet turns around and walks away. That rich young man in Luke 18, he walked away very sorrowful that day because he heard about God's grace and he refused God's invitation. Paul says, "I do not want you to hear in vain." Verse 2, he says, "For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you." I recall Acts 26 when King Agrippa said, "A more favorable occasion." King Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Earlier, Festus had said, "A more favorable time, I'll hear you." We wait and we wait and we put our soul at stake. "In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Why would we put off the most important day of our life? It's almost tax time. And if you have to pay at the end of the year, I'm not so quick to send that money in. I don't know if you're like me, but I kind of put that off. I know it's coming. We'll do it when it's time. But I'm not so eager to send that check in early. Are you? Our salvation is so much more important than that. That reward of God that he promises to us is so vitally important to us. Why would we wait? Why would we put it off when we know what God is calling us to do? The truth is, today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Tomorrow is a goal of many that will never, that they'll never see come true because they have decided to put off till tomorrow what they should have done today. Today is the day of salvation. Satan tries to get us to believe his lies. He tries to get us to fall into that way of thinking where we believe and give ourselves over to those false ideas. But the call of God is to come out of that delusion, to not be deceived, and to answer God's call. So we ask the question of ourselves, are you ready to stop falling for Satan's lies and to start seeking God's truth? This morning we're assembled. We're going to sing a song together, and we're going to give an opportunity to each other to respond. God invites us. He encourages us to respond. This morning, what can we do to help you in fulfilling God's command? If you have a need, if you have a need to become a Christian, or you're ready to come back to Him because you've been lost in sin, that call is open for you. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and as we sing.